We looked at verse number 9 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 9, and we dealt with this subject matter, striving to please my Savior. I wonder, over the last week since we had that message, I wonder how you did in striving to please your Savior last week, and understanding that each day we have opportunity to live for Christ, and what a privilege and what a blessing that is. And I hope that as you look back at your week last week, that you could say with confidence that I live to please my Lord. If not, there's time to get it right, amen, and to have the confession and forsaking and getting right with the Lord. It's interesting, as we look at this portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it seems like we made real fast progress through the beginning chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians, and then we got into chapter 4 and 5, and we just really kind of throttled back, and really it's the way that the book is kind of gives us the content, what have you, and we get into this section, and how important it is that we grasp the truth that we are given here, particularly at what we'll look at this morning, but really in the greater context of the last couple of chapters. Of course, the Apostle Paul started talking about in the beginning of chapter 4, we have this ministry, and what a joy it is to be engaged in the work of the Lord, and what a joy it is to know that those of us that have been saved by the grace of God, we have been given the responsibility and the great privilege to be His ambassadors, His representatives, to be His witnesses, and what a joy that we've been given, as we'll see in just a couple of weeks, the ministry of reconciliation. And what a joy that is that we can share with others how they too can know the Lord as their personal Lord and Savior. In the last couple of weeks, we've been here in chapter number 5, and we've noted really the focus of Paul. You end chapter 4 and he talks about the importance of having an eternal perspective, and immediately after mentioning that, he begins talking about heaven. And what a glorious truth that heaven is a certain reality. If you're here this morning and you've trusted at Christ as your personal Savior, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, it's by the grace of God that we could be saved. And what a joy and blessing that He took my place on the cross of Calvary. He was buried and He rose, conquering sin, death, and the grave. He offers to every human being the free gift of eternal life. And I'm so thankful that someone shared that message with me, and that I put my faith and trust in the finished work of Christ at Calvary, and heaven is a reality. It is a certainty. In fact, Paul says it this way, that in verse number 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. After talking about heaven for those first 8 verses, he turns his attention on the importance of living to please our Lord. He says, wherefore we labor, in verse number 9, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Literally, the idea of striving, of laboring, of working, exercising, as he says in Acts chapter 24, for what purpose? To be well-pleasing to our Lord. It's not so that I can be saved. That's already settled at Calvary. It's not so that I can stay saved. I'm eternally secure in the hand of my God. It's simply so that I can please my Lord. After speaking about heaven and the impact in Paul's life of having that goal of pleasing his Lord, he now addresses an event that is future. We do not know, as you think about here, as Paul's writing about this and we see his eternal perspective, we know that Paul is speaking about this future event, and I believe this morning that the event that is the focus of our study this morning is impactful when properly understood. It's important to note that both in the book of 1 Corinthians and again in the book of 2 Corinthians, so the church in Corinth receives these two letters that become part of the canon of Scripture. From all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul is the human penman to write these letters. And in both letters, this event that we're going to look at this morning is addressed in both of them. We find in 1 Corinthians, he mentions it. Again, here in 2 Corinthians, he mentions it. And I wonder this morning what kind of an impact it had on the members of the church. I wonder this morning, as I think about and I begin to consider the church in Corinth, a church that's divided, a church that's carnal, a church that's got all kinds of problems, but Paul is writing to them. God is interested in them. God wants them to get things taken care of and to get things right and to please the Lord. And we find that God uses Paul to mention this event in both letters. And I wonder how they received it. I wonder this morning, did they believe it to be true? Is everything in the Bible true? Every word of God is pure. Amen? Paul was not just making something up to try to use as a motivation. No, he's speaking to them truth. And I wonder this morning, did they really believe it? I wonder this morning, did the truth of the event that we'll look at in just a moment, did it alter their behavior at all? Did it alter their behavior at all? I wonder if it motivated them in any way. If you're familiar with the text of Scripture, I have not read any of the verses yet that we'll look at this morning, but the event that we're speaking of is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. And that second question that I asked this morning, as I consider the church in Corinth, I've asked myself, and I'll ask you to ask yourself this morning as well, and that's this: does the truth, the reality of the judgment seat of Christ, has it altered your behavior at all? Has it had an impact on how you live the life that you're living? Has it had an impact? The truth of these verses of Scripture is impactful. Oh, yes, it's a motivator, no doubt. But the reality this morning that I, that you, if you're saved this morning, you will one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. How has it impacted us? How has it altered my behavior? How has it caused me to ask questions with regard to even considering last week's message? Will this decision please my Lord? Will this decision to do X, Y, or Z please my Lord? Because I'll stand before Him one day. I'll stand before Him one day. I have never stood in a court of law before a judge. I actually hope I never do. But I can only consider, just for a moment, standing before an earthly judge, the fear that would couple that. I saw, and I don't mean to embarrass him, but I saw Fernando as he was holding the mic this morning, his hand was shaking a little bit. And if you were up here singing for the first time, your hand would shake a little bit too. Why? It's intimidating. But standing before an earthly judge, who's a human, is a scary thought. But standing before the Lord God Almighty, the all-knowing, all-wise God, the one who has all power, He knows not only what you do, but why you do it. Wow. It ought to alter our behavior. It ought to impact how we live our lives daily. Because the reality is that we will stand before God. Notice with me in verse number 10. We'll read verses 10 through 13, get into the message this morning. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. This morning, the title of the message, very simply, the judgment seat of Christ. Number one, if you're taking notes, the reality of the judgment. Note with me the reality of the judgment. Remember, the book of 2 Corinthians as well as the book of 1 Corinthians is a book that's written to believers. It's a book that's written to a church in Corinth that is made up of individual believers. And we find that these people that Paul is writing to, it's interesting even as he writes to them in various aspects of speaking about their conversion. You can go back to the book of Acts and you can see where the gospel comes into the city of Corinth and how God used Paul and so on and so forth. And you find here that these people had accepted Christ as their personal Savior. And now as Paul is writing and we see the reality of the judgment, the book is written to believers and he says, for we, Christians, believers, for we, referring to the redeemed, this morning, if you're saved, you're going to be part of this judgment. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you'll be part of this judgment. By the way, if you're not saved this morning, there's just two categories of people that are saved and people that are lost. Before August 31st, 1997, I was in the category of being lost. I did not know for sure with certainty that heaven was my home. But on that glorious day, I understood with a reality that I had never comprehended before that I was a sinner in need of the only Savior, and I placed my faith in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. And I no longer was dead, I was quickened, I was made alive spiritually, I was born again. And now, because of that, I'm saved. I know that heaven is my home, but I will be one of those that will stand at this judgment seat of Christ. The lost, however, will stand at a different judgment. I'm thankful that I won't be at that judgment as a subject of the judgment. The Bible clearly teaches in Revelation chapter 20 that there's another judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Great White Throne Judgment is for those that have never accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. In fact, when you read the end of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, it's one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to read and to comprehend and understand, that they will be cast in a lake of fire, and it's the second death. That's the result of that judgment. But I won't be at that judgment as a subject, because I've been saved. But I will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And here this morning, when we understand, he says we, he's referring to the redeemed. Notice he uses this word, we must. We must. You're not going to escape it. The reality of the judgment, the certainty of the judgment, is that we must. You're not going to escape it. You ever been in a situation? I remember being in school, and maybe you can think about this in some other context, but I remember being in school, and the teacher's going to ask questions, and how many say, I hope they don't call on me. I hope they don't call on me. I hope they don't call on me. And maybe you get through class, and the teacher, the professor, never called on you, and you said, man, I avoided that. I didn't get called on. No, we must. And then notice the next word, all. We must all. Every believer, not a one will be excused from this judgment. Not a one will be excused from this judgment. And he says, we must all, notice, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We find here, notice over in 1 Corinthians, if you will, and chapter number 3. And as you look in 1 Corinthians 3, and hold your spot in both of these passages, we'll bounce back and forth. I mentioned by way of introduction that Paul writes to the church in Corinth in both of the letters speaking about the same event. And we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse number 10, notice the Bible says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, notice verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. Do you see? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 10. And now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you read in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Romans 14 and verse 10, you don't need to turn there, but Romans 14 and verse number 10 says it this way. It says, for we, at the end of the verse, shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The reality of this judgment. We understand this morning that the Apostle Paul, after already sharing in the book of 1 Corinthians this truth and these believers having an understanding of this, he gets into it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now I want you to consider just for a moment, again, the structure and the context of what we've been reading. And he rejoices about the ministry that we have. And yes, we've been given a ministry. We looked in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians and we found the great contrast between the law and grace. And we understand the glory of the new, and that it giveth life, and all of the blessings. And then Paul says, man, I'm going to be with my Savior forever. I know, I have confidence. Mortality will be swallowed up of life. And he's rejoicing. And then he says, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I think the excitement leads to a level of sobriety. The excitement, I'm going to go and be with Jesus forever. You're going to stand before him. The sobriety of that truth, the impact this morning of the reality of this judgment. It ought to shake every believer to their very core. How often I talk to individuals that say, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and they decide they're going to live like this and skip church and skip this and don't read their Bible and don't pray and don't give and don't, and they, I'm just going to go to heaven. Oh, you're going to suffer loss when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll get to that in just a moment and look at the context. But I understand as I look last week at striving to please my Savior, the reality is that why is Paul laboring? Why is Paul exercising? Why is he striving to please his Lord? Because he recognizes with certainty that, yes, I will stand before him and give an account. And it's a scary truth. The reality is that when we understand this morning, I don't think, and I'll ask the question at the end of the message this morning, are you ready for it? But I don't think any of us can probably really say, I'm ready to stand before Christ. But do you understand? It will happen. There are people that speak about dying with no regrets. And oftentimes they speak in the context of having regrets one toward another through a human relationship. But I wonder this morning how often we think of not having any regrets on that day when we stand before our Savior. Because once we take that final breath here on earth, there's no more opportunity to do the things in this body that we're commanded to do. We have just a little bit of time to please our Savior. The reality of this judgment. Number two, the reason for the judgment. The reason for the judgment. Let me first start by saying what it is not. What this judgment is not. This judgment is not a judicial hearing, and it is not for sin. And for that I can rejoice. The truth of the matter this morning is that sin was judged on the cross of Calvary when God the Father poured out His wrath upon the Son. And we understand that Jesus Christ, God in flesh, took my place, took your place. He bore the sin of the world. And I'm thankful for that this morning. I'm thankful this morning that the Bible says in just a few verses here at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The truth of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And I didn't understand all of that on August 31st, 1997 when I trusted Christ as my Savior, but there was a great transaction that took place. And Christ's righteousness was imputed upon my account. And when you got saved, the same thing took place. And He gives us promises such as this, their sin that I'll remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, and so on and so forth. And we begin to understand this morning the truth of this judgment and what it is not. The judgment seat of Christ is not for your sin. Notice with me, if you will, again in verse number 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We'll get into just a moment what it is, but when we deal with what it is not, why do I know that it's not being judged for sin? Well, let me share a few verses with you. Number one, John chapter 5. Notice what the Bible says in John chapter number 5 this morning in verse number 24. John chapter 5 and verse number 24, the Bible says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, notice this, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. When I got saved, when you got saved, that's what happened. It says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And there the result is that he shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Remember the truth of Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 1, and what a glorious truth it is where the Bible tells us of those, again, of us that are saved. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I'm thankful that I don't have to give an account for my sin. My sin's been taken care of by Christ. It's been taken care of. It's under the blood. In fact, we've had the opportunity to sing that song on more than one occasion. It's under the blood. Aren't you thankful for that? Hebrews chapter 10, notice what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10. And if we could take time this morning to develop the entirety of Hebrews 9 and 10 together in looking at the truth of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary and the truth in chapter 10 of the contrast between the law having a shadow of good things to come. But remember, with the law and the sacrifices, there was a remembrance day after day, year after year of sin. But Jesus, after he made one sacrifice for sin forever, the Bible tells us, on verse number 12, he sat down on the right hand of God. Look down at verse 17, it says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Will I remember no more. Listen, if you're saved this morning, your sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for. Wonderful truth of God's Word. Does it mean that you'll never sin? Oh, if you're saved, you know that's not true. If you're saved this morning, you know that the flesh was not eradicated at the moment that you got saved. And we have the responsibility of put off the old and put on the new. Walk in the Spirit so that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we find that there's this great battle that takes place. But here's the truth, is that we have been saved. The penalty of sin has been paid for. And we find that the power of sin, we've been delivered from the power of sin, but we still sin. So what happens when we sin? Well, our fellowship with God is hindered. I don't lose my salvation when I sin, but when I sin and when you sin, your fellowship with God is hindered. He says this, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." D.L. Moody famously said, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." Our fellowship with God is hindered, but we have the great promise in 1 John 1 in verse number 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's that daily process of having that cleansing that Christ offers. No, I'm not going to pay for my sin, but I don't want my fellowship with God to be hindered. And so He offers us that daily forgiveness, that opportunity to go and to confess, to say the same thing about the sin and to see His hand of mercy and grace and giving to us that restored fellowship. Do you remember David when he sinned? He tried to cover it for a long time, didn't he? And then Nathan stands before him and he says, "Thou art the man." And David confesses, if you read in the Psalms and you read Psalm 51, the great confession psalm of David, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight." He says this, remember, and keep in context, understand, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He didn't lose salvation, but he lost the joy of his salvation. Sin will rob you of your joy of salvation. For a believer, for someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, the Holy Spirit of God begins to work in your heart. By the way, conviction's a good thing. It's good when God convicts us. It's good when He steps on our toes, but we better respond to the conviction. But we understand this morning when we talk about the reason for this judgment, it's not what it is not. It's not a judgment that's a judicial hearing for my sin. What is it then? Well, if I could liken it more to an award ceremony, if I could use that analogy, we understand that the people in Corinth would understand with the games, the Isthmian games that they would be familiar with, they'd understand how that awards would be given out. And they'd have this bema seat, that's the Greek word that's used to define the judgment seat of Christ, and it would be this elevated place of where someone would stand and they would give out rewards or awards for the particular games. And we find here that as we look at the text of Scripture and we understand what it is, we find that here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, if we look at the text, it says that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I asked you to keep your hand there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the good things that are mentioned in one word in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 are described this way, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Notice in verse 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation," by the way, the foundation is Jesus Christ, we see in verse number 11, What are the materials? Well, gold, silver, precious stones. Gold, silver, precious stones. That is the way in which that which is good in verse number 10 of 2 Corinthians 5 is described here in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse number 12. He says whether good or bad. The word bad really means, the simple definition of it means worthless. Worthless. It's interesting because we find that here in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 12, he uses these three words in the way of helping us to understand that which is worthless or that which is bad as wood, hay, and stubble. Have you ever done anything that just is worthless? I mean, honestly. In fact, I guarantee you that we know some things that are just worthless. You know some fact about something that really doesn't matter at all. Who won the MVP award in whatever year in whatever sport? It's worthless information. You say, no, man, I want a Snickers bar knowing that. I mean, it's worthless. In the big scheme of things, you understand what I'm saying? So when we begin to think about what this judgment is, what is the reason for this judgment, God has given to us, if you're saved this morning, if you've been born again this morning, you have been delivered from the penalty of sin. You've been saved. You're going to heaven. And the God of the universe has given to you a ministry, an opportunity to serve Him. He's given to you spiritual gifts. The Bible teaches us, in fact, the church in Corinth receives the information that to everyone, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, has given to every man severally as he will. As every man hath received the gift, 1 Peter chapter 4, even so let him minister as of the ability that God giveth. For what purpose? That God would be glorified. That the church would be edified. And so God has given to you and to me, those that are saved here this morning, yes, He's delivered us from eternal damnation, and He's delivered us from the penalty of sin, and hallelujah, we can rejoice in that. But He's given us an opportunity to be His representatives. If we could use the terminology that we find in Ephesians 2, in verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Verse number 10, "We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus." For what purpose? To do good works that we might glorify our Father. And we find this morning that God has given to each of His children opportunity. And what are we doing with it? What are we doing with our lives that God's given to us? Do we have days that, if we were to be honest and evaluate the days or the activities of the day, say, that was worthless? It was worthless. I said it from this pulpit a long time ago, and I'll say it again this morning. I made the decision with my children. I was more concerned about, and I'll use Joseph because he's the only one here, I was more concerned about Joseph walking with God and knowing God than I was with him hitting home runs or slamming a basketball. Because can I tell you what? That's temporary. Amen? But walking with God, that's eternal. Oh, did he play sports? Sure. I'm thankful that he could. But that was never the focus. That was never the priority. This morning, we find what it is that we stand before Him. What have I done with what He's given to me? What have I done to bring honor and glory to His name? What have I done to reach people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What have I done with all that He's given to me? Have I been a good steward? Paul talks about being a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Oh, have I been a good steward? God has given us so many opportunities. Dean sat up here this morning and he prayed as we prayed to start the service. And the Sunday school lesson this morning from Brother Jeff on Jephthah. And Dean made the statement, it's so much easier for us to serve God today than it was in his day. And yet, so often we fail. Oh, God's given us many opportunities, freedoms and privileges. How is it that the church abroad, I'm speaking of the church in Iran, I'm speaking of the church in North Korea, the church in Egypt, and places in which the persecution is the greatest, how's the church thriving? How are they reaching people? We read missionary stories and accounts of our missionaries in China, and they have church, and man, they got people coming, and they have people getting saved, and they have people going out and telling others about Jesus, for which they could be incarcerated or worse. But they have a zeal. They have a passion. They want to be used of God. They recognize God's given them an opportunity, and they want to please their Savior. They understand they're going to stand before Him one day. The work and the motive we find in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, it says this of what sort it is at the end of verse number 13. The work and the motive will be tried by fire. You know, we can do a work and not have the right motive. You can do a work and not have the right motive. What is our motivation? Well, it's the love of Christ constraineth us. In fact, it's the next text, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. If our motives are pure, the work is God-honoring. Remember, as we looked at the churches in the book of Revelation, in every instance, God says, I know thy works. I know thy works. He knows what we're doing. He knows why we're doing it. And this morning, we find that the work and the motive will be tried by fire. What is that fire? Well, I believe it's the Word of God. In Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse number 29, the Bible tells us, in Jeremiah, of course, a great prophet of God, and we find that he had spoken about the truth, and he had been rejected, and of course, the eve of Babylonian captivity and all that's taking place. And in Jeremiah, in chapter 23, God is speaking there, and he says in verse 28, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? And then verse 29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rocks in pieces. We find that God's word, how thankful we are for God's word, but it's like a fire. What's that fire going to do? Well, we notice again in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 that we begin to understand where the Bible says in verse number 12 about the building, the materials, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And then verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, open, made known, revealed. And it says this, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon. So why would it abide? Because it's gold, silver, and precious stones. It's good, as it's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10. And what does the Bible say? He shall receive a reward. It's interesting, in chapter 5 and verse 10, it says every man may receive. And here in verse number 14, it says that he shall receive a reward. And then we find this truth in verse number 15, if any man's work shall be burned. Why would it be burned? Well, because it's wood, hay, and stubble. Worthless. Bad. And he says this, notice what it says, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This idea of he shall suffer loss, it's not losing your salvation, that's secure. We've spoken about that. We understand the Bible clearly teaches that salvation, eternal life, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not probationary life, it's not temporary life, it is eternal life, and he's offered it freely. It's not by your works or my works. I can't work to get it, I can't work to keep it. So I'm not going to lose my salvation, but the loss is having done nothing worthwhile for my Lord and Savior. Standing at a judgment seat of Christ who knows all things. Listen, you're not going to hide anything from Him. Tonight, the Church of the Laodiceans, thus saith the Amen. What He says is so. You can say all that you want to say. The Church of the Laodiceans tried that, by the way. Oh, we're this, we're that. We'll look at it tonight. But understand with me that on that day, I don't want to have wood hand stubble. I don't want to be there if I can, in my mind's eye, and the way I can illustrate it, just be empty-handed to suffer loss. I've not received a reward, but I've suffered loss. See, this morning, we begin to understand that Christ is going to have, as we would stand before Him, He's going to have perfect judgment, and we will understand that our works will be tried by fire. Hebrews 6 and verse number 10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." He knows, and He keeps good records. He keeps good records. The reality this morning is that these rewards that we'll receive are not for us to keep and boast about. The rewards that we receive are not so that for all of eternity we can say, "Hey, look at my trophy case." See, sometimes that's how we live here on earth, is it not? I remember seeing a bumper sticker years ago, "He who dies with the most toys wins." I don't even know where that, like, what kind of philosophy is that in life? The reality is that those rewards, those crowns, are not for my trophy case, they're not for your trophy case, they're to be cast down at the feet of our Savior. Why? Because without Him, I can do nothing. Without Him, I can do nothing. See, the reality is that I must abide in Him, and we understand that He will use us for His honor and for His glory. He is the one that has saved us. He is the one that has equipped us. He is the one who enables us. And all the good that we do is not because of me. It's because of Christ in me, the hope of glory. And there'll be no boasting on that day. Look at what I receive. No. The only boasting that will take place is, look at how God used us. Look at what God did. I love it when God works in such a way that only God can get the glory. Oh, so many accounts in His precious Word with regard to God working miraculous ways where no human being could take the credit or the glory. But all must recognize that God did it. This morning, any good in you, any good in me is all because of the good hand of God. As we yield ourselves, as we allow God to work through us, that we understand the reason for this judgment. So then I ask this question in conclusion this morning. What's our response? We speak about the reality of the judgment. We speak about the reason for the judgment, what it is not and what it is. And then we begin to consider, what's my response this morning to this truth from 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 10 through 13 and this truth that was given in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? How do I respond? Knowing the reality and the reason should have an impact on every believer. I said it by way of introduction this morning that as I read these chapters, as I read these verses, I wonder this morning how the people in Corinth responded. I wonder this morning when they read these verses, when they read the truth that was given to them, did it impact them? Did they believe it to be so? Did they believe that they would indeed stand before their Savior? How did it alter their behavior? What changed in their lives as a result of this truth that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? What changed? How did it impact them? We see specifically how Paul will speak about the impact in his life, and I believe that for every one of us, including those in Corinth, that it should lead to evaluation, examination of our lives. That thing that I just did, that activity that I just participated in, that entertainment, that fill in the blank, whatever it is that I just did, the words that I said, so on and so forth, the book that I read, whatever it might be, is it good or bad? Is it worthwhile or is it worthless? Is God pleased with that decision? I remember as a young kid seeing And I don't remember exactly the way that the quote goes. Some of you might know it, and you could probably help me out with it. But talking about good, better, and best. And the reality is that we should strive for excellence. Why? Because we have an excellent Savior, and He deserves our very best. Do you remember when Solomon was going to build the temple? I mean, it was in David's heart to build it. It was for God. He wanted to make it magnificent. Why? Because it's for God. We look at the book of Malachi, and there's an indictment upon the people of Israel. Why? Because they're not bringing their best to God. They're bringing their worst to God. If I have time, the extras, the leftovers, if I can fit it in my schedule. No, God says, I want your best. I gave my best for you. You give your best for me. By the way, doesn't He deserve our best? He deserves our best. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and that you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your soul, which is, it's His. He's a good Savior. He loves us. He enables us. And how do we respond? Well, it's evaluation. It's examination. I believe that the truth of verse number 9 fits into what we're dealing with this morning, that we'd be pleasing, well-pleasing to our Lord, that we would be accepted of Him, that He would be pleased with us. Notice, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we walk through the next few verses, notice what Paul says after he talks about this truth, this reality, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice the response in verse number 11. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. You know, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Our God, here's what the Bible says, is a consuming fire. That's what the Bible says. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. What does he say? How does it motivate him? Well, he says, we persuade men. I believe this is an introductory thought that will finish up as we end the book of, or the fifth chapter, where he talks about having this ministry of reconciliation and sharing the gospel. And we see the truth that's given there, but I recognize this morning that the reality is that he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why am I motivated to go and tell people about Jesus? Well, number one, I know that if they die without Christ, they're going to go to a lake of fire. Number two, I understand that Christ has given me the responsibility, yea, the privilege, to be His spokesperson. He's entrusted us with that responsibility. That privilege. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 2, we've been allowed of God. What a joy. He says in verse number 11, notice, but we are made manifest, what does he say? Unto God. Unto God. Why does he say we're made manifest unto God? Well, because he's the one that I'm going to stand before. He's the one I'm going to stand before. In all transparency, I'm not going to stand before you one day and give an account. You're not going to stand before me and give an account in that sense. But we must all appear before God. If you try to please man, you'll succeed some of the time. But in the moments where you succeed some of the time, you'll disappoint others at the same time. We ought to please God. I preached a message, I mentioned it a few weeks ago. I preached a message a couple of years ago for the audience of one. For the audience of one. I'm living to please God. He says that we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. But first and primary is that we're made manifest unto God. Notice in verse number 12, he says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf. Notice this, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory, notice what he says, which glory in appearance and not in heart. Begin to look at verse 12 and think about the truth and the contrast between the internal and the external, the motives that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 13 of what sort it is. Remember when Samuel is going to anoint the next king of Israel and he sees Eliab stand before him and he sees him and he's like, this must be the one. God says, no. Don't look at the outward. And then he gives us this wonderful truth that God sees the heart. God sees the heart. Now, the reality, and Brother Jeff mentioned this in Sunday school this morning as well, the reality is that what's on the inside is going to come out. What's on the inside is going to come out. It's going to be evidenced. We sing the song, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. Why? Because there's been a great change since I've been born again. In a few verses of Scripture, the Bible says, I am a new creature. It says that we've been transformed. What a joy. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul says in verse number 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, notice this, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. That phrase, whether we be beside ourselves, kind of interesting with regard to some of them having some thoughts and opinions about Paul. And Paul says, it's to God, because I'm going to answer to God. You can think what you want. You're entitled to have your opinions, but I'm going to stand before the Amen. And so are you. And so often what happens, and we think about the truth, and so many people today, it's such a common thing, judge not. You hear people say it, right? Judge not. Actually, the Bible teaches us to judge all things. We're to judge with righteous judgment. We're to judge according to the Word of God. But you know who you should judge first? Yourself. Before you ever go trying to judge somebody else, you ought to judge yourself. Mote and Beam, you remember the account? Do you remember? I don't need to turn there. We're out of time. Amen. You remember the account? Hey, listen, you got a little tiny speck, and you're trying to criticize someone and trying to, you got a beam, a big old pole in your eye, right? That's what he teaches. And think about this, 1 Samuel 17, a familiar passage of Scripture, David fighting Goliath. It's amazing. I mean, I'm going to run out of time this morning, but it's okay. Here's what happens in 1 Samuel 17. It's awesome. You know who the only one is that's going to do something for God? Who's the only one? David. Is there not a cause? And guess who criticizes them? Everybody else that's not doing anything. Am I not right? 1 Samuel 17, is that not what happens? You can't do this. You're here. I know the pride of your heart. The reality is that David, he's going to stand before God. And so are you. Before Saul and Eliab and all the others should be casting judgment at David, they should be examining their own hearts. And we find here, he says it's to God. The rewards that will be received, their crowns, I mentioned earlier, 2 John verse 8 says that we may receive a full reward. The motivation in of itself is not that we'd receive a crown or a reward, but we understand the truth of God's word, that there are rewards, crowns to be received. He tells it to us in the New Testament. There are many examples. Paul had confidence when he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about the day of his departure being at hand. And he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He knew he had confidence. Why? Because he said that the righteous judge would give it to him, but not to me also, but also to all of them who love his appearing. But what's going to happen with those crowns? I alluded to it a few minutes ago, but look at Revelation 4 this morning. Revelation chapter number 4. We get a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And in verse number 9 of Revelation 4, the Bible says this, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And what does the Bible say there? And cast their crowns before the throne, saying what? Verse number 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Can I ask you this morning, do you want to be at that day with no crown to cast at the feet of our Lord? That's a sobering truth. I want to have crowns to cast at the feet of my Savior. Don't you? That suffer loss is that, listen, you're not going to lose your salvation. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you're going to suffer loss when others are casting those crowns. You have nothing to offer. Your life was one that would be described as being worthless from a perspective of what we did for God's glory. Wow. Paul says it this way, and I'll finish quickly. You don't need to turn there. Philippians chapter 3. Paul is speaking about his life, his pedigree, if you will, in Hebrew of the Hebrews. But he says in verse number 7 of Philippians 3, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You know what that word dung means? It means that which is worthless or detestable. That's what it means. He says, here's what I count them as. It's worthless. "That I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Paul says, listen, I'm going to stand before Christ and so are you. Are you ready? Are you ready for that? He said, I'm not ready. Get ready, because you don't know when it's going to take place. I believe the judgment seat of Christ is probably going to happen right after we die. There are various thoughts with regard to the timing. It may be at some point during the tribulation while we're in heaven, the bride of Christ. But regardless of the timing, you're going to stand before Christ, and so am I. There's no excuses. No excused absences. You'll be there. And are you ready to give an account? If you're here this morning and you're not saved, what you need is to be saved. Can I tell you that God offers to you eternal life, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, today is the day of salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But for every child of God this morning, one day you're going to stand before Christ, and so am I. How does it impact us? How does it alter our behavior to know that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. God, I thank you this morning that you've revealed to us this truth. Indeed, a sobering truth, a fearful truth, but a truth nevertheless. God, I pray that we'd live our lives every day to please, honor, and glorify you. That we might bring honor and glory to thy name, that we may receive reward and not suffer loss. Use us, Lord. Work in this moment to do what only you can do in the hearts of your people. If there's one not sure of heaven, oh, I pray that we'd have an opportunity to take a Bible and show them how they could know for sure that heaven's their home. We'll give you the glory for what you'll do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Kimberly's going to play quietly on the piano, and as she does, the altar is open. At the end of each of our services, we have an opportunity for you to respond. If you're not sure of heaven, we'll have someone take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure heaven is your home. If you're saved, the reality of this judgment should cause us to respond. As Kimberly plays, the altar is open.